Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus had said that the rulers of this world don't rule like those in the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of God it is different. That in the kingdom those who are in authority are to serve. And he gives the greatest example by being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, dying upon that cross.
For all the brutality and suffering that took place at the cross, there is an intense beauty that we cling to with all our hearts, because it is where the King of Kings died for you and me. We are in the Gospel of Mark, studying Jesus as the servant king and Jesus on the cross. Today, we look at three distinct proclamations of the cross that tell us of Jesus as King, as God, and that show prophecy fulfilled. We're in Mark 15, verses 25 through 39. Please stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that we would make decisions to prioritize you in our lives properly. We pray that you would bless this time as we study your word. We pray that you would do a work in our hearts as we look once again at the cross. We want so much to have a complete understanding of the cross and for you to speak and encourage and challenge us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Proclamations of the Cross, and we return once again to the cross, hoping to gain a better understanding of what the cross is. It is certainly central to Christianity. It is the central symbol of Christianity. And without what took place, the reconciliation of the cross, then we are lost and we are completely powerless. Billy Graham knew the preaching of the cross was central to his crusades. There was never a crusade that he preached in that he did not bring up the work of the cross for the sake of forgiving sins. There was never a crusade where he preached in that he did not bring up the resurrection of Jesus, by the way, either. In 1947, George Beverly Shea began to sing with Billy Graham and did so for many years. And I wanted to read this song to you today. It's the Old Rugged Cross. I grew up with this song in the church that I attended. But I can't read these words without hearing George Beverly Shea in my mind. Even the last time I heard him sing, he must have been close to 100 at that time and still did a decent job near 100. But still, the importance of these words and the truth of these words, let me read it to you. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. The refrain is, so I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. On that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on the old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I will share. And I think that old hymn captures the importance, the power, the sway that the cross holds in our lives. And as we have taken time over the last three studies in the book of Mark to consider the cross, that certainly has been true for me. To return once again to the truths of the cross, these powerful truths that can shake us. I find in our text that there are three proclamations. Let me give them to you for those of you that are note takers. Then we'll read our text and then we'll come back and cover these proclamations one at a time. First of all, I find that there is a proclamation of Pilate. That is, the Jewish leaders had brought Jesus to Pilate and wanted them to put him to death. They themselves had the power to arrest. They themselves had the power to punish. But they themselves did not have the power to put anyone to death. And so they needed Pilate. They brought an accusation against Jesus. And that was that he claimed that he was king of the Jews. That was a law that if he were to have broken, that would be worthy of death. That if he would have claimed to be king of the Jews, and you remember that Pilate had asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he said, "It is as you say. However, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, me and my disciples would fight for it." And so he dismissed that Jesus was treasonous to Rome in any way, shape, or form, or a threat to Rome. But yet when Pilate went to post the charges against Jesus for which he was crucified, he wrote out, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests were upset at him, and they approached Pilate. They asked him to remove it and put up instead, "He said he was King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "I have written what I have written, and from the hands of the Gentile ruler that condemned Jesus to death came the truth in a plaque that hung over Jesus' head, King of the Jews." It's a surprising, unexpected place for a proclamation to come from the cross, but it does. The second proclamation is the proclamation of Scripture. We find this not only in our text today, but we find it throughout the life of Jesus, where we find readily that the Bible says this was done in order to fulfill what had been said. Jesus fulfilled prophecy throughout his whole life. It was a way by which the Bible speaks of the importance of the life of Jesus, that many of the things that he did were foretold. His cross that he bore being one of them. The third proclamation is the proclamation of the centurion, who upon the death of Jesus and experiencing the 3 hours of darkness and Jesus upon the cross and the nuances of him hanging there for those 6 hours and the earthquake upon his death, stepped back and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It was a proclamation, it was a declaration that this Roman believed that Jesus indeed was God incarnate. He had seen enough. It was, certainly wasn't the first crucifixion that he had seen, but this one was significant enough. It was different enough that he made his proclamation, and to this day, it is one that rings in our ears. As the veil in the temple was torn in two to divide the separation, that suddenly the heart of the Roman that was in charge of crucifying Jesus would be drawn towards him to make a profession that this was the Son of God. Now let's look at our text. Let's begin in verse 25 of chapter 15, that is Mark chapter 15. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, which would be 9 in the morning. And the inscription of the accusation was written above. And that was "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And it says the inscription was written, "King of the Jews." And then verse 27, "With him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on the right, the other on the left. So that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with his transgressors." Another piece of the prophetic puzzle falls into place in verse 28. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, and wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.'" Of course, Jesus never said that he was going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. He said, "Destroy this temple," meaning the temple of his body, "and I will rise it again in 3 days." And he does. "Likewise, the chief priest also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, that he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I start with the proclamation that we find in verse 26, and that is that this is the King of the Jews, and that Pilate refused to put up there, it is accused that he is King of the Jews. I don't know, I doubt whether Pilate believed him at all, but I think that Pilate believed that Jesus had declared that he was a king. And what we know about him is that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is royalty above any royalty. And it becomes kind of a strange dichotomy when we think about the King of Kings hanging on the cross. Again, the brutality, the suffering, the pain of the cross. Jesus had said that the rulers of this world don't rule like those in the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of God, it is different. That in the kingdom, those who are in authority are to serve. And he gives the greatest example by being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, dying upon that cross. In all of history, how many men and women have died for the sake of kings? How many lives have been taken at the word of kings, or for the comfort of kings, or to extend the life of a king, or for what a king wanted? Certainly the number would go into the tens of thousands, if not the hundreds of thousands, that have sacrificed themselves for royalty. But here, upon the cross, we have it reversed. We have the king who did not come for us to recognize him as authority and for us to lay down our lives for him, but for him to come and lay down his life for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the role of the husband and the wife, it is often pointed out there that it says that the woman is to submit to her husband and is to obey him. A lot of times we don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear, so did you say submit and obey? Is that what you said? Yes, that is what I said, but remember that the Bible said it first. And you say, well, I have a problem with that because I'm not a dog who's going to obey my husband or submit to him. But you understand that if your husband is doing his role, that obeying and submitting to him becomes extremely simple and significant and powerful. Because a husband is to, it says there in Ephesians 25, lay down his life for his wife as the Lord laid down his life for his church. So that a husband is to die to himself, his wants, and his desires. It doesn't say there that a woman is to obey and to submit to her husband because he is like a king. Whatever he says, that's what goes. And I think we get a good picture of what real sacrifice is about and what real leadership is about. Here recently, I was asked a question. Just ran into a guy out to come to the church for a few years, and he said, I've got a question for you, and if you are here, and I'm going to use this analogy this weekend, just accept my apology now. I'll hide who you are, but I try not to use things this close, but it was such a perfect fit, I want to share it and hope you'll be okay with that. But in the middle of us talking, he said, I have a question for you. I love Calvary. I love the teaching of Calvary. I love the friends that I've developed at the church, and my wife attends another church, and they had recently gotten married. He has two girls now who are relatively young. He said that she had attended this other church, and she wouldn't attend Calvary with them. She wants to go to the church that she had developed those relationships in. And so after explaining that, he said, I haven't been to a church for a while because I refused to go to church with my wife not following my lead. And I could tell that he was saying, listen, I think as a spiritual husband, my wife ought to get in line and go to church where I want her to go. And so he said, what do you think? And I said, well, here's what I think, which I'm quite sure is the exact opposite of what he expected. Certainly, from as the pastor of Calvary, I would say, well, you need to go to Calvary. That's where you'll really grow and be fed and nourished, and your family will get over it. Just let them come and be a part of what we're doing here. That's not what I said. I said, you need to go to the church with your wife. And he just kind of looked at me. But isn't that like me submitting to her? That I'm obeying her if I go to church with her? And I said this, listen, you've got two girls that are knocking on the doors of being teens. Two young girls. You want them immersed in the Word of God now. You want them going where they're comfortable. You've got your wife that's embedded in a community. Why don't you go to church there, smile and stick out your hand and make friends? Why don't you go with your wife and your two daughters and just shake the hands of people all around you? Bible says, he who wants friends must himself first be friendly. Listen, you can go into any church in this town and you can open up and you can gain relationships and you can develop those relationships. And I said, and in doing so, you're dying to yourself. And he said, but I'm not fed there. I said, then read your Bible on your own. You've got a family that wants to go to church, and I'll guarantee you, not every Christian man has that. You've got a family that wants to be there. Then surrender. Give up. Die for her. Let your desires and your heart and your will die for what is right. And I'm certainly not telling you, men, husbands, leaders of your homes, to do what's wrong in order to please your wife or your children. But I'm telling you that Jesus gives us such an example here of what real leadership is about. Real leadership is not about us getting what we want, doing what we do, sticking out our chest and saying, I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one who gets what I want. Real leadership is dying to yourself, laying your life down for the good of your family. And try to tell me that you can't go into a church that preaches the Word of God or that reads from the Bible and then teaches. It might not be what you're used to. It might not be what excites you to hear week by week. But tell me that you can't learn from the Word of God. Tell me that you could not hear from God's Word and be spoken to. If God's Word is read and if God's Word is preached, then you would be able to hear and grow there. Jesus gives us the greatest example, the King on the cross. The King who, if it was from a worldly perspective, should have people bowing before him, not jeering and mocking him around the foot of the cross. The King who should be served by everyone who comes in is now the King who has laid down his life in this brutal cross and now hangs there as a sacrifice for the very people who he rules and reigns over. And it is the kind of King that we need. And it is the kind of man that we need to be able to say, you know what? I want to lay down my life for my wife, and I want to lay down my life for my children. I want to live my life in such a way that they would be blessed and drawn to me. Now, the second proclamation that we find is the proclamation of Scripture. And I could have gone anywhere. And in fact, when I first was putting this outline together, I didn't go to this passage. I went to the one out of Matthew where it talks about them gambling for his clothes and dividing his garments among them. But as I worked through this text and saw that there was a fulfillment of Scripture here, I changed it to this. And that's in verse 28. So that the Scriptures could be fulfilled, saying that he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 46:9 is an interesting passage. God says, I am God, and who is like me? Telling the end from the beginning, and from times past, the things that are going to take place. God declares a uniqueness in that he is able to tell the future. Now, I realize that there are those who claim that they can tell the future, realize that there are some that get things right by guessing. Here we come up to the end of the year. At some point, you're going to walk up in the grocery store and there's going to be a magazine and it's going to say, there'll be an earthquake in, I don't know, you know, China. There will be, and they'll all give these very broad kind. When the Bible talks about the future, when God speaks of the future, he doesn't do it in broad ways. He does it very specific. God had, this is 3,000 years ago now, God had said that the nation of Israel would be sent out of the land, and the land would become desolate. And in the last days, that God would restore the land of Israel, and then God would restore the people to Israel, and God would restore military power to Israel, and then Israel would become the center of conflict on planet Earth. 2,000 years ago, they were driven out of their land. The land was destroyed until the early 1900s when a movement began to start to restore the land of Israel. And we saw the land, the people, the power, the weapons. And now Israel, he stands in the very center. It has been said over and over again that Israel will be that land by which the next world war will be fought over. And I think it's true. The more we see the Middle East reshaping itself today, it is being reshaped by leaders that hate Israel more than the leaders that they are taking the place from. If that we ever thought that was possible, it certainly has happened. And so that God tells the future in detailed ways. He didn't say some nation was going to re-enter a land somewhere. He said that Israel would be a nation again. And every time you hear Israel in the news, it ought to be a reminder to you that God tells the future. He doesn't tell it vaguely in order to boost his accuracy. He doesn't tell it cryptically either, which was my next point. Like Nostradamus. I don't know if you've ever read any of Nostradamus' writings or ever watched anything on them, but they're extremely cryptic. And the thing about something that is cryptic, it's said in such a way that you can fit it where you want to fit it. You can take it apart. You can use it in different ways to try to fit it into history. There are certain aspects in which some believe that there was a demonic spirit that was involved in Nostradamus in telling the future, and perhaps. Nevertheless, there's no doubt once you read all of Nostradamus' writings, or you read a good majority of it, that he didn't know what was going to happen in the future. For example, he said that the world was going to end in 1999. Last time I checked, we're still here. Then in another one of his writings, he said that the world was going to end in 2012. So obviously, there are some problems. But God tells the future, when he says, who is like me, he doesn't tell the future cryptically. He does it straightforward. He does it with detail, not vaguely, so that we can know what would take place. And as Jesus approached the cross, God wanted to add an exclamation point to the work that was being done there. The forgiveness of the sins of mankind. And so, not one exclamation point, but several, in that there were several prophecies that were fulfilled as Jesus was crucified and buried.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.